Well, if you do have your Bibles, let's open them together to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel scriptures. And we started last week in the book of Ruth, and we'll read from it in a few moments. And then also on the back of your bulletin is an outline, and if that helps you, please feel free to use that this morning. Well, last week as we started this journey together, we saw that Ruth, this woman, her name means friend, companion, neighbour. And we came to the realisation that this book exists in the Bible, this story of Ruth and her family exists in the Bible to help us understand that God wants us to know him as friend, companion, neighbour. Yes, God wants us to know him as his friend. And last week we thought about a particular Hebrew word, and that's what we're doing through this series. We're working our way through the book of Ruth, and we're going to think about four Hebrew words. Does someone need an outline or a pen? Yep, just hold your hand up and Thomas will find you. Who remembers the word from last week? You want to tell me? Chesed. That's right. Chesed. You did it very well. And it's this big fat word that means kindness, love, mercy, unfailing love, compassion. Well, let's continue the journey this morning as we read together from Ruth Chapter 1, verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye and they wept aloud. And she said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this she wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. A few years ago, Kerry and I had the privilege of visiting New Zealand, of going to the South Island and just driving around. We arrived in Christchurch before the earthquake, the big earthquake, got a car and sort of drove to the first place we were staying, and it was kind of night. We woke up the next morning and we were just close to the New Zealand Alps, the Southern Alps, and we were confronted with these majestic mountains. Now, I've seen TV, I've seen photos, I've heard about mountains, I've been to the snowfields in Australia. I came to the realization that morning that I've never really seen mountains. And I haven't even been to Europe, for example. I haven't been to the Himalayas. I'm blown away by the New Zealand Alps. I don't know what I'd be like if I got to the Swiss Alps. But it just took my breath away. It stopped me in my tracks. It was just one of those wow sort of situations where you're kind of lost for words and you thought you understood something, but you realised you didn't at all. I just didn't realise how big mountains actually are. And I was left feeling very, very small. Well, that's the idea behind the word for today. The word we want to explore and think about today, the Hebrew word, is El Shaddai. And it's a more common word, isn't it, than chesed. It's a lot easier to say, hallelujah. You want to say it? Let's say it together. El Shaddai. And it's a really interesting word. And it's translated in some different ways in our English Bible, most commonly Almighty. In some translations, Strong One. And Shaddai probably, as the academics debated out, probably means mountain. And is used symbolically to describe the mountain-like stability of God. Just like a mountain, God is powerful, most powerful. God is unchanging. God is faithful. God is dependable. I mean, you can imagine the ancient people, the ancient Hebrews, the people of the Old Testament, looking at the mountains and hearing the stories from their father saying, that mountain's always been there. And growing their whole life saying, that mountain has never moved. It's there. And so we find that here it is, El Shaddai. This name, this description of God causes me to realize that God is way bigger than I've ever conceived. And that in truth, my thinking is far too small. We came across this word in the scripture we read from Ruth chapter 1. In verse, let me read again from verse 19. The two women, Naomi and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the two women went on their way until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Now you need to understand, Naomi left with a husband and two sons. And I can imagine the town, you know, there's famine on, there's a shortage of food. And this family are saying, "We're going down to Moab, we're heading, you know, this 3-day journey, we're going to get food." And everyone's there saying, "Gee, we'll miss you. See you later." Some 10 or so years later, they're coming back. No husband, no sons, an old woman worn down, and they're looking at her saying, "Can this possibly be Naomi? Looks like her, but boy, has she aged in the last 10 years. verse 20. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. That's what Naomi means. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, bitter. Call me the bitter one, because El Shaddai has made my life very bitter. I went away full, husband, sons. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The El Shaddai has brought misfortune upon me. In what's going on here, there's a tinge of sarcasm in the way this story is told. On the one hand, Naomi is speaking of El Shaddai, but there isn't any warmth or confidence in the way she says it. As you follow it, particularly in Hebrew, you realize Naomi is angry at God. She is mad at God. And you pick it up even in English. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. You can hear the anger in a voice. This is not praise and worship, people. This is a woman who is bitter, who is broken, who is smashed. And she's angry at God. Now, all of us sitting here this morning, we need to acknowledge stuff happens. Things have happened in your life, in my life. And indeed, because we live in a broken world, things go wrong. We live in a world where pain and suffering exists. I mean, remember Romans 8, where Paul talks about our present sufferings, the creation being subjected to frustration and decay, and how the whole of creation, including us, have been groaning. The impression you get from Naomi is that as she looks at what has happened to her, as she looks at the starvation, the death of her husband, the death of her sons, and now coming back to Judah, to Bethlehem, her hometown, without totally destitute, as she looks at the circumstances of her life, she comes to a conclusion. She comes to the conclusion that God is against me. God is out to get me. Now, let's be honest. That's an understandable conclusion and one that many of us have come to, isn't it? Kay Lawson Younger helps us understand how this happens. He writes, "The pain is real for Naomi. The pain and anxiety have indeed blurred her perception. She demonstrates one of the unfortunate truths of suffering. In the midst of pain, there is often self-absorption." Did you notice the repetition of me, my, I in those few verses in 19 to 22 that we read? I mean, it's overwhelming. Verse 20, don't call me, call me Mara. Verse 21, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi's self-absorption blinded her. It's as if she's put a blindfold on her eyes and she's just, all she can see is the pain and the agony. But moment of honesty here. She's not alone, is she? I mean, yes, some of us have, nothing has ever gone wrong in your life. Just sit over there for a few moments and check out. Colour in for a few seconds. For the rest of us who are willing to be honest, it's an interesting process, isn't it? Because in the midst of those hard moments of our lives, it's so easy just to get caught up in what's going on in our lives. No, Naomi wasn't alone. I mean, Elijah, is right there with her, and we read something of his story in 1 Kings chapter 19. Throughout ancient Israel's history, God raised up prophets along the way, and they were the mouthpiece of God who would come to the people of God and speak into the situation. Well, Elijah was one such prophet, and he had a pretty tough gig. His job was really hard. I mean, you might have heard of people called like Ahab and Jezebel. Well, they happened on Elijah's watch. Elijah was the prophet of God, and Ahab and Jezebel, and they're just outrageous, evil, evil, evil people. And God raises up Elijah. I mean, just imagine, you're called to be a prophet, and you're going to speak against the most evil tyrants that exist in the world. Well, it wouldn't be a big hard leap for us to realise that Ahab and Jezebel weren't very happy with Elijah, and they're out to kill him. And in 1 Kings 19, it's interesting, just this little insight into this man, Elijah. He said, it's recorded in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, before you give him a hard time here, come on, what would you do? I mean, you've been speaking against these evil tyrants and they've said, public enemy number one, I'm going to kill you. It's not too hard to realise that this man could get afraid and run for his life. And as you read through the story in verse 4, you hear Elijah saying, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. This is miserable. I'm running. I'm terrified. I'm out in the whoop-whoop. That's an Australian expression. That means just out in the bush, lost, a long way away. Take my life. Kill me. And then, like in verse 9, in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty El Shaddai. I've been very zealous for El Shaddai. And again in verse 10, I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me too. I mean, this poor man, I'm being adding comic relief, but the poor man, he's under it. An incredible situation. But Naomi and Elijah aren't the only ones. Look at Job. I mean, Job, go figure, you couldn't have a more miserable life than this poor guy had. It's interesting, you know, of all the books in the Old Testament, El Shaddai appears the most in the book of Job, 31 times. And indeed, Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. It's one of the earliest books written. And it's the story of this man that God considers to be a righteous man, an honourable God follower. And the situation is that the devil comes along and he says, look, you know, I'm just... And God says, well, hey, look at my man Job, good man. He will follow me. And the devil says, well, that's only because you protect him and life's good. And God says, well, have a go. See what you can do. Do your best with him. Anyway, the story unfolds and you can read it for yourself. But it's horrendous. I mean, the guy's kids are killed. His cattle, he's a wealthy man. His cattle's wiped out. He's just there by himself. And then, you know, like, he gets boils. I mean, I think that would be the end. That would do me in. I can't handle sea lice. I'm a wuss, so I can't imagine his whole body, and he's picking up pieces of pottery, scratching himself. And if that wasn't bad enough, his wife starts nagging. And I mean, it's just this... It's just this picture of misery. The poor guy's at the bottom. And listen to him. Job chapter 3, verse 3. May the day of my birth perish. Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Verse 16, oh, why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? Verse 24, For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. We gave Naomi a hard time for saying me, 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 me. But it's not a woman thing, people. Elijah, I'm the only one left. Job, what are you doing to me? Kill me. It's my life's a misery. Beautiful thing about the book of Ruth is that it helps us understand something. Ruth shows us that the God who is bigger than all our circumstance. He is the one who meets us where we are and draws us out of ourselves and towards him. I mean, all through the book, there are these little hints, helping Naomi see clearly, helping her see God present, see God's goodness. And friends, that's exactly what God is doing in our lives all the time. I mean, there's a principle here that we need to grab hold of. In the midst of our pain and struggle, El Shaddai is powerful and present, and he wants us to trust him. Friends, El Shaddai draws us to himself and simply says, "Be still and know I am God." I so appreciated the way you led us this morning, Danielle. Be still and know I am God. And that's what's going on here in Naomi's life. I mean, God is not there. God doesn't step into Naomi's life and say, "You stupid woman. Man, haven't you worked this out yet?" No, no, no. God just gently, gently, gently works in her life. I mean, it's priceless in Ruth chapter 1. For example, in verse 21. Yes. In verse 21. Naomi, so we've let her out the front now. There's no stopping her. Okay. Naomi bemoans to the women the loss of her sons. And you see, you need to understand, in that cultural context, in that day and age, no social security. A person's stability, a person's protection is in their children. That's why you have kids. So it's gone wrong in Western culture. Because you have kids so they can look after you when you get old. Now, that was the context. And she's bemoaning that she has no inheritance. And her language, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I am alone." That's what she's saying. Now, an observant person would have said, "By the way, who is that girl with you? I'm alone. I'm alone. No one is with me." You get it? I mean, this is the girl. This is the girl that gave everything up to come with this woman. This is the girl that said, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." She gave everything up. And even in the midst of Ruth's self-absorption, Naomi's just standing there. She's there. And what about verse 22? Just this delightful little comment that there where she arrives in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. It was April. And she arrives, she comes back. I mean, "Oh, that was just a coincidence." No, no, no. No simple coincidence. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, took his family in search for food to Moab. El Shaddai brings Naomi back at a time when there is plenty of food. Plenty of food. And as chapter 2 unfolds, and we'll think about this more next week, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, as a person with no means of support, goes and picks up the leftovers from the harvest. But where does she end up? In Boaz's paddock. And Boaz showers on her care and provision. I love the way it's recorded in Ruth chapter 2, in verse 3. So she, Ruth, went out, entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, isn't that a beautiful little phrase? Oh, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And we'll unpack all this next week and understand just how fortuitous that was, how in the goodness of God, that was an incredible provision. But the scriptures just says, oh, as it worked out. No coincidence here, people. Oh, my friends, no coincidence. And what of Elijah? Me, I'm terrified, I'm running for my life, and God says, look, come here and just sit under this shady tree for a while. It's all there in 1 Kings 19. Have some water. Oh, look, here's some food. And God presences himself. He comes to Elijah. And what about Job? This is mind-boggling. Job chapter 38, we pick it up. It's just overwhelming. I mean, it starts and, you know, like things got really complicated. And things can get complicated for us when friends come into our lives and give us good wisdom and helpful hints. And that's what goes on in the life of Job. Job's having his big moan and he's, you know, God, I just wish I was never born sort of stuff. And then all his friends, you know, these three mates come into his life and they're giving him all this spiritual wisdom, which is really unhelpful stuff. And then at the end of it all, and we pick it up in verse 38, the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Now, we're not going to read it, but it's worth reading the next few chapters. Do it. Because it's quite overwhelming. Because God just comes to him and says things like, for example, there in verse 2. Verse 4. Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Or verse 8, who shut up the sea behind doors when it bursts forth from the womb? Or verse 25, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and the paths for the thunderstorms? And then he continues on. God takes a different slant, verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season? I mean, Job, you've got all the answers. You're pretty powerful, aren't you? Can you put stars in the sky? I mean, it just goes on and on. God's just saying, look, this is what I've done. This is who I am. Verse 39, do you know when the mountain goats gave birth? I mean, he just keeps on layering it. Notice where Job comes to in Job chapter 40. Verse 4, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? You know, Job is in the course of it all, his mates come to him and says, look, this sort of stuff happens. And Job is pleading his innocence. He's asking lots of why questions. And he's pleading his innocence. I'm a follower of God. I'm a good man. God does this. You know, I've got it all worked out. I've got my theology perfectly worked out. I understand what's going on. And this is somehow not according to the rules. But anyway. And suddenly Job, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I don't know a thing. I'm silent as I am confronted with the enormity of the mountain. Chapter 42, verse 2. Again, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful to understand. I mean, do you see it? Do you see what's going on here in Naomi's life, in Elijah's life, in Job's life? Because it's all about helping us come to see the bigness of God. Yes, stuff happens, but in the midst of it, do we see the bigness of God? Can you see the hints of God's goodness in your life, even in the hard times? Can you see it? It so happens. Can you just see the awesomeness of God? Can you see the water or the shade or the food or the presence of God in an Elijah sense? Can you see it? Just these hints of the goodness of God in our lives as he draws us to that place of trust. Indeed, that's where Naomi came to. As she moved from all this hardship, as she's experiencing the goodness of God, as Ruth, her daughter-in-law, ends up in her husband's cousin's paddock, and she says this in chapter 2, verse 20. When she discovers that Ruth is working in a man's field, and Ruth says, "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz." And suddenly the light went on in Ruth's mind. When she heard that, I worked in a man's field today and I got some food and look at all this. Wow, great. Oh, by the way, his name's Boaz. And, you know, in Aussie, you know, vernacular, the penny dropped for Ruth. Verse 20, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He, God, has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "The man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." There was this point where Naomi consciously placed all her pain, bitter experiences and hopelessness within the hands of El Shaddai. And she leaves the explanation and responsibility with him. That's the hard part. We might not understand. We might not get the answers that we were looking for. But the whole point of Job is we can trust God because he's like a mountain. He's bigger than it. And that is exactly what happened at the cross. Jesus takes upon himself our aching load, our griefs, our sorrows, as well as our sin and guilt. And he cries out in agony just as we do. "Why, God? My God, why? Why am I alone? Why is this happening?" And all the pain and anger and pent-up bitterness of sinful human beings is experienced and expressed by the Holy Son of God. The Lamb, Jesus himself, the Lamb has been provided to carry it all away. And the essence of sin, friends, is not letting him do it. The essence of sin in the Garden of Eden was not trusting God. And the essence of sin ever since then has been not trusting God, not letting him deal with it, not trusting him to take it away and bury it in the depths of the sea. El Shaddai is the Lamb. And he is always there for those who will accept and trust him. William Cowper lived in the 18th century. He was an English poet and songwriter. And he lived next door to John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader who was gloriously saved and became a pastor. And he's known today for his best known song, which is Amazing Grace. John Newton was the author of it. Well, William Cowper lived next door to John Newton. And there was a little gate in the fence. This is a delightful little story. A little gate in the fence between them. And they used to visit each other. Well, Cowper tended towards deep depression. That in later in his life, tended towards suicide. Yes, he was a follower of Jesus. And Cowper has written some amazing songs. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Understand who wrote these words. Yes, I'm aware of my struggle. Yes, I'm aware of all that's going on in my life. But God is El Shaddai. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. El Shaddai, he's there. Yes, God is our friend, and he demonstrates that friendship through enabling us to see him as El Shaddai, the one in whom we can trust, the one who is faithful, dependable, and strong. So let's finish this morning by reading from the Psalms. Let's stand together. I just want to read from two Psalms this morning. Firstly, Psalm 84. Why don't we read it together? I know it's small font. Sorry about that. Hope you can read it. Let's read it together out loud. You right? How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And Psalm 91. And we should have said El Shaddai. I did this wrong. Psalm 91 verse 1. Whoever dwells in the shadow of the Most High will rest in the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Let me pray. Father, we stand together in your presence, acknowledging you are Almighty God. You are above and beyond our wildest concepts. And we are small in your presence. And we worship you as God today. And Lord, I simply lift to you my brothers and sisters. We acknowledge the reality of this broken world in which we live. We acknowledge the pain. We acknowledge the struggle. It's real and it hurts and we don't want it. But we trust you. You are God and there is no other. And so this morning, Lord, we just give it to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you hung on the cross for us. You know the reality of what we go through and you took it all upon yourself at the cross. We give it to you. Empower us by your Spirit, Father, right now to trust you with what's going on in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.